Well, what's up, family? How are we doing? Everybody good? Hey, just heads up, we're going long today. We're going long today because I haven't preached in 2 weeks, and also we got a lot of cool stuff to talk about, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're at. If you have a Bible, if you don't, no sweat. We got Bibles in the back that we'd love for you to have and take. And wait, where are those Bibles? Did we put those up for COVID? Sorry. So that you don't get allergic to the Bible, we put those away. But if you want one of those, I promise we'll hand sanitize one and we'll give it to you as you head out the door because we're Bible people here. But we will do the COVID-free thing. We'll put it up on the screens for you as we go. I can't believe we put the Bibles up for COVID. Can you believe that, Robert? We put the Bibles up for COVID. Come on. What's going on? If you have an iPhone, you can read your Bible on your iPhone. If you have some sad imitation device, you can read your Bible on that. But go ahead and get 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're going to be, family. And I'll start with this. School's back in for most of us. Amen. Amen. School's back in. And so, which is cool because now we're gradually opening up, reopening our kids ministry and stuff around here. And it was interesting because our youngest daughter's in fourth grade, right? And so back a few weeks ago, we got an email from the school before school started, and what it said was, hey, have your fourth grader be ready, because on the first day of school, we're going to have a contest. And the contest is that they're going to design a welcome back to school poster, draw it, be artistic. They're going to design this thing, and your fourth grade student is going to bring it on the first day of school. Teachers, other people, principals, administrators, they're going to judge them, and then they're going to pick one student out of every grade, including fourth grade, to win. That's the winning poster, and that kid will win a cookie party for their classroom, right? So I get this email, I see this email, and I immediately call Madeline, our youngest, into the room, and I said, Madeline, we got a contest to do. She said, "What contest?" I said, "Well, the school sent an email. You got a poster design contest. We're going to design a poster, and we are going to win a cookie party." She said, "We are." I said, "We totally are, right?" So we get out in the car, we drive to the dollar store, we get some poster board, right, and some material, and we come back home, we clear off the dining room table, right, put the poster board up, and immediately I grab the markers, man, and I start going to town, right, on this thing. And she's off to the side, and after I'd been drawing on it for about 15 minutes, she's like, "Do I get to help?" I said, "No." She said, "Daddy, you gotta let me help." I said, "Well, here's the deal. Maybe at the end I'll let you color, I'll let you do a little something, sign your name, but we're winning this. I have to make sure we win this contest." She said, "Why do we have to win this contest?" I said, "Because you're gonna win a cookie party and we need this cookie party." She said, "Daddy, you don't even get to come to the cookie party if I win the cookie party." I said, "I don't care. I will buy my own cookies and eat them by myself to celebrate." She said, "Daddy, why did this matter so much to you?" I said, "Because, baby," I said, "because it's 2020. And it's been the worst year of my life, and it's been the worst year of your life and everybody's life, and I need this. I need it so bad. I'm sad. This isn't a joke. I'm sad. I need something to look back on this year and go, that mattered. That was good." Right? And so I drew up this poster, man. We got it all together, and she took it into school. She took it in on the first day, and the next day we get an email, right? I want to show you a copy of the poster. I think I gave it to the guy. That's our poster that we did, man. That's our poster, the Hebron Christian Academy Lions, right? And family, she won. She won. My daughter won the cookie contest, right? She won the cookie party. And I'm telling you, family, listen, here's what's so cool. I officially am the most talented fourth grade artist at Hebron Christian Academy. Oh, man, you, like 2020 has not been all that bad, right? And so she had a cookie party, and I literally bought my own Oreos to have my own party, man. That's how sad this was. Now, here's why I tell you this story, okay? I want you to get this, family. For some reason, This totally random fourth grade art contest caused me to be transformed into a completely immature weirdo, right? Like I just morphed, man, into this totally immature 42-year-old man. Now here's what I tell you that story. So one of the things that we've been seeing for weeks now, right, as we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter from Paul to the church at Corinth, is that the people in this church are incredibly immature. I mean, this has been established, man, by Paul right out of the chute, right? He's writing these people, and he just acknowledges the fact that these people are spiritually immature, man. They have, meaning they've known Jesus for years now. A lot of scholars say they've known the Lord now for 4 or 5 years at this point, and yet they haven't grown. They haven't matured. They haven't developed as disciples, man. Matter of fact, Paul actually calls him, he literally calls him a bunch of spiritual babies. He says, you're acting like infants in Christ. And he tells him, he says, you're fleshly and you're worldly, which means, but dude, you guys are acting like you don't even know who Jesus is. You're a bunch of spiritual babies. So right out of the gate, like Paul tells him this. And as we've already seen in this letter, man, Their issues are many, and they are serious, and they are deep issues, right? So we've seen already in this letter, family, as Paul's been writing to these people that he loves, that these Christian church folk have been arguing. That they're arguing nonstop, man. That they've been incredibly divided over a lot of second tier issues, right? Issues that aren't the main thing, but actually fall under the main thing because the main thing's Jesus. And yet they're divided over these things. And rather than trying to resolve them in a healthy, godly way, they're just divided. And they're gossiping about each other. They're stabbing each other in the back, man. They're arrogant. Paul tells us. Paul's already told this numerous times so far in this letter, or told these people in Corinth. He says, man, you act like you're wise, but you're a fool. You act like you're the wisest cat in the room, but really, you're the most foolish person around. Like, what are you doing? And they're totally self-deceived. And as we saw last week, I don't know if you were here last Sunday as Pastor Travis unpacked so greatly the end of chapter 5. But one of the things we saw last week in that text is that these people have even allowed the fallen, sinful culture to determine how they view things like sexuality. And to top it all off, family, we saw this again last week, that these people are even refusing to deal with egregious sin within the church. So there are Christians, man, who are walking in unrepentant sin, and it's like an open secret, right? Everybody knows about it. Everybody's aware, but nobody's doing anything about it. And even the leaders in this church are sort of pretending like it's not real, pretending like they're refusing to deal with sin head on, right? And now, so we come to chapter 6, right? We come to chapter 6, verse 1, and family, our boy Paul is about to lovingly point out yet another huge problem, like glaring problem with the people in this church that's gone totally loco. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Watch what Paul says here, beloved. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm just going to go. It says in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, time out for a second, okay? Let's look at that, because it's fascinating, because already, just a few words into this chapter, we've already come to the very first point of the sermon, right? This is why I told you it's going to go long today, okay? So we're not 10 words in and we get to the first point. And the first point, beloved, is this. Drop this down if you're taking notes. The first point of this sermon is this, family. Number one, there will inevitably be conflict inside the church. Write it down. Let it simmer and selah on you for a minute. Don't forget it. Don't miss this. Don't misunderstand. Okay. Let the reader understand. Right. I mean, you got to get this, family. There will inevitably be conflict inside the church. Notice the very first word that Paul uses here. He says, "When one of you has a grievance against another." Beloved, let me be clear. There is no such thing as a church community where everyone sees eye to eye on every single issue. Listen, it's just not a thing. And I know in our utopian view of church, our perfect idea of a church, we somehow have this fantasy of a church where everybody in that church sees eye to eye with us on every single particular issue in the world, right? But the reality is, family, that's just not a thing. Don't miss this. There's no such thing as a church where everybody in that church sees eye to eye on every issue. Matter of fact, I will even go so far as to say this, beloved. If you are looking for a church where every single person in that church sees eye to eye with you on every single issue, then guess what? You're actually not looking for a church. You're looking for a cult. I don't know, like, Like, I don't know if you know anything about cults. I don't know if you've read about cults, if you've studied cults, but I'm telling you, fam, listen, one of the defining characteristics of a cult is complete uniformity with everybody. That's sort of one of the things that makes it a cult. Because here's the deal, like everybody in a cult, study cults, look at a cult, man. Everybody in a cult, guess what? They all vote the same way. They all eat the same food. They all wear the same kind of clothes. They all enjoy the same kind of music. They all watch the same television shows. And they all drink the same poisonous Kool-Aid and eventually have the same really bad day. There's complete uniformity in a cult. But listen, I'm just telling you, there's no such thing as a church where everybody sees eye to eye on every particular issue. See, here's what we read in the Bible. In the church, in God's church, there's supposed to be unity. There's supposed to be unity. In fact, Jesus prays for unity right before he's betrayed by one of his best friends and led to a cross. He prays, "Lord, I pray that my people would be one just as you and I are one." In chapter 1, we've already seen that Paul pleads for these people to have no divisions. Read it, man. No divisions among them in chapter 1, verse 10. I want no divisions to be among you. Family, the church is supposed to have unity, but there's not any church that has complete uniformity. Everybody thinks the same way. Everybody has the same opinion about every particular thing. It looks the same way. No church is like that. And so listen. So consequently, as a result of that, there will be moments, inevitably, there will be moments when we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we just sort of disagree on some stuff. Listen, when we as brothers and sisters in Jesus disagree on stuff like that, that should never shock us. We should never go, "Oh, you don't agree with me on that particular issue? Oh, I'm floored." No. There will totally be issues like that. The Bible's clear. Like we don't always see eye to eye. In fact, put it another way, man, put it even stronger, we will experience some conflict. Because just like in your family, from time to time you experience conflict. Can I get an amen from all the people who are just real, right? Just like in your family, from time to time you experience conflict, in God's family, there's gonna be conflict. But here's the deal. Here's what I know that's probably true about you. Like when you experience conflict in your family, you probably like don't ghost everybody and run off to get a new family. And if you do, you should probably get a, you know, booking on the Springer show because that's quite dysfunctional, right? I mean, like nobody should live that way. Ideally, what happens when we experience conflict in our family? We figure it out, we deal with it, we navigate it in a godly way. Listen, family, there's always going to be conflict in the church. Why? Because I don't know if you've gotten the memo, but newsflash, it's filled with sinners. All have sinned. All you, me, everybody, man, the whole kit and caboodle, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the reality is, family, there will never be a such thing as a perfect church as long as there is even one sinner in that church. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And yet we have this utopian thing all the time, right? There's a perfect church somewhere out there. There's a perfect church. But here's what's so important to understand about 1 Corinthians 6, the first few words, and really all throughout the New Testament, family. Listen, don't miss this. The Bible continually acknowledges that Christians who live in community together will from time to time occasionally have conflict and disagreements. It's just going to happen. That's what every church is like. Matter of fact, I love what my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said a long, long time ago. Even back in his day, people were like, "Well, I just got to find the perfect church. And somewhere out there, there's a perfect church. And this church is Jack. Somewhere there's a perfect church." And I love what Spurgeon once said about this. Family, we'll throw it up on the screen for you. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The day we find the perfect church, it becomes imperfect the moment we join it." I mean, such is the problem, right? I mean, it's all about perspective. We think it's perfect, then we show up and perspective enlightens us and we go, "Dude, this ain't as perfect as I thought." It's funny, man, because, you know, from time to time, we'll have folks show up here at Emmaus and They'll come from somewhere else, and the narrative will be, I'm coming from such and such church, and let me tell you how bad that church is, and that pastor doesn't even know God, and I don't like the way they did this and the way they do that, and this church is awesome, though, because I like the way this church does this, and this church, I saw the way that church did, and this church is amazing, and I'm always thinking, you just hadn't been here long enough to find out how not amazing we are. Give it some time, brother. I'll give you a year, right? Because family, it's all about perspective. There's no such thing as the perfect church. There's no such thing as a church where everybody sees eye to eye, where it's conflict-free utopia. No such thing, because we're sinners. And so here's the point, family, just to be clear. The question is not, will you ever experience some sort of conflict with another brother and sister in Christ? That's not the issue. The question is not, will a church ever experience conflict within it? No, the answer is yes to those. That's not the issue. The question is simply this, family. Don't miss this. How will we respond as God's people, when we do experience conflict? Does that make sense? That's really the issue. The question is not, will we? Yeah, you will. And you're gonna be sadly disappointed if you think you never will. Like, you totally will. But the question is, how will we respond as the people of God, the people of Jesus, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, bought with the blood of the Lamb? How will we respond when we do experience conflict with one another, with another brother or sister in Christ? And tragically, beloved, that brings us to the text right here, because tragically, sadly, dude, I mean, the people in Corinth are just off the rails on this thing. Like, the people in Corinth, man, that this particular church in Corinth was responding the wrong way to conflict. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We see it as we pick it up in verse 1 again. Look at what he says. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Whoa. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now, underline that. Don't miss that. That's a really important thing. We're going to put a pin there. We're going to come back to that. Notice Paul calls them trivial cases. Trivial cases. He says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? And it's fascinating, family, because, I mean, dude, you read most Bible scholars that I've read anyway, and most of them don't really quite understand exactly what Paul's getting at here when he says, hey, y'all, just so you know, like, one day we're gonna judge the world, and we're gonna judge angels. This idea that somewhere in eternity, man, we're gonna be partnering with Jesus to judge parts of the world and to judge fallen angels, right? Scholars debate on what exactly this means, but where they all seem to agree is this, that what Paul's actually saying here is, hey guys, don't you understand? Like, you're the people of God. You've got this crazy, amazing calling on your life. The God of the universe, man, he grabbed you out of the mud and the mire. He set your feet on a rock. He's changed you. Like, you're God's people. You're different. You're peculiar, man. Now watch what he says. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Or, you know, in South Georgia translation, shame on you. That's what Paul's saying. Shame on y'all. What are you thinking? Why are you living this way? Shame on you. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? I love this. Because remember, up to now, Paul over and over again has been going, man, you guys are so wise. You guys are so smart. You guys got a corner on the market of knowing things, right? And now he's just a jab of going, wait, I thought you were wise. Are you not wise enough to even deal with relational issues in the church, right? I thought you were so smart. What's up, man? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother. And that before unbelievers. See, beloved, here's the deal. Follow this. One of the problems with the church in Corinth in the first century is that the people in this church were literally dragging each other to court, kicking and screaming over the most random things. I mean, totally random things. And most of the time, there were issues that should have been dealt with internally within the church, with God's people. And as you might expect, I mean, they would file lawsuits against each other. I'm suing you. Oh, yeah, well, I'm suing you. And these are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people. These are members of the same church. You all have this kind of disputes. And as you might expect, this would make for a very awkward church gathering. Amen? I mean, like when everybody's suing everybody else, like that makes for weird Sunday morning, right? Can you imagine being in your missional community group and at the end of the group, the missional community leader's like, hey, anybody got any prayer requests? And one dude raises his hand. He goes, yeah, pray for my court case. That'd be great. Pray for my court case. He's like, okay, man, we'll pray for your court case. And the guy next to him goes, yeah, pray for my court case too. So, okay, let me get this straight. We're praying for each one of your court cases. They're like, no, it's the same case. I'm suing him. I hate this guy. Right? Makes for a very awkward, very weird, very unhappy church. Right? Now, pay close attention to what Paul says in verse 2. Look back again at what I told you to point out. Like trivial matters. He calls them trivial issues or trivial cases. Now, what this means, family, is that the people here were fighting and they were arguing and they were going to court over very minor things, relatively minor things. I mean, you look at this, he calls them trivial cases because these people should have been resolving these issues themselves within the church simply based on the fact that they belong to the family of God, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they've got this incredible gift from God called the Bible that helps us navigate issues. Amen? That's Paul's point. He's like these are trivial matters. These are trivial things, man. You both belong to God's family. You both claim Jesus as your Lord. You both know what Jesus has said in the scriptures, what he said. Like, can't we just figure this thing out as brothers and sisters in Jesus, as the family of God, instead of going all public and airing all this crazy laundry to the world? Because here's the bottom line, family. I mean, I don't know if you agree with this. If you agree with this, say amen. Ideally, family members shouldn't be suing other family members. Ideally. I mean, can we all just agree that if you see me dragging my mom into court, it might be a dysfunctional family, right? That might be a bit weird, a bit odd, a bit messed up. And so this is the family of God. This is the family that's united by the blood of Christ. And that's Paul's point. He's saying, and by the way, this brings us to a really important point that I feel like gets lost oftentimes within the church. Read the scriptures and find how many times Jesus, Paul, the rest of the writers of the New Testament refer to the church as a family. The familial language throughout the New Testament, man, that's the way believers are supposed to see the gathering. That's the way believers are supposed to see the church. This is my family. This is my brothers and sisters. And I got more mature spiritual fathers, as Brian preached about back a few weeks ago, pouring into me, investing in me, and spiritual mothers, these wise ladies who have walked with Jesus, giving me wisdom, pouring wisdom out, right? It's a family. And so follow this, family. What Paul's saying right here is that as Christians, there are certain conflicts. Please don't miss this. There are certain conflicts that we should be able to resolve in a godly way simply because we love Jesus and have the Bible. We should be able to resolve these things. And we should want to resolve these things. Think about it this way, family. Imagine that I wanted to buy me a different car. By the way, I'm going to need a different car in about a year and a half because our oldest daughter, Annabelle, is going to start driving. Lord help us. And so I'm going to find some sort of clunker out there. And imagine I needed to buy me a used car because we're going to give my car to my daughter or whatever because I'm a dad who loves his kid. And so I'm going to drive around, I don't know, some, Geo or something. And so imagine I'm looking for a used car and imagine my boy Sam right here has a used car that he's selling. And he's like, hey, bro, listen, I'm a nice guy, and Anson, I know you, and you're the nicest guy I know. And so I'd like to sell you my used car. I'm going to cut you a deal, my used car. And I'm like, okay, that sounds pretty good. And let's say Sam gives me a guarantee. He says, and here's the deal, bro. This is a used car, and it's got some miles on it, but it's in good shape. It's in wonderful condition. And I guarantee you that for 4 months, at least the first 4 months, it's going to purr like a kitten. It's going to run so good. You don't have to worry about anything, man. And if anything happens to it, I'll flip the bill. Man, that's pretty good. Cool. Thanks, Sam. I give him the money, he gives me the car. I get in the car and I drive it out of the driveway of the church, and as soon as I get up to the top of the hill, it blows up. Like blows up, like seriously, like it blows up. I come back down to Sam, I'm like, dude, car blew up. He looks at me and goes, psych. I ain't paying for none of that. What are you talking about, dude? You only gave me your word. Now, I don't care what I gave you, you ain't getting nothing, Jack. Well, we got a problem. He's my brother in Christ. He gave me his word, right? Or imagine I need a contractor, man. I need a contractor to come and do some roof on my, or work on my roof. And so we got a few Christian contractors in this church. And so imagine I go to one of them and say, hey man, I want to hire you to come in and my roof needs to be fixed. He's like, okay, cool. And so I give him the money. I front him the money. And he comes in, rips half my roof off my house. And then decides, I'm done with work. I don't want to do this no more. Takes my money and bails. And I show up home, man. I got no roof and half my house. I'm like, well, this is kind of cool because I can like sit on my couch and like see the Lord, but like this is sort of a bummer because like it's raining on my carpet. Like I need a roof. Where'd the guy go? I need a roof. And I ain't paying you. Now listen, we have a problem. Now here's what's interesting. According to our boy Paul, in a situation like that with a fellow brother in Christ, my first response should not be to file a lawsuit. That shouldn't be my first play, family. But because this is a believer in Jesus, this is a man who professes to know Christ, this is a brother of mine. And since he's my brother in Christ, my first response should be this. My first response should, according to Paul, should be to go back to my church and find a wise Christian, a wise man or a wise woman in my church who can maybe serve us as a mediator. Go to that brother and say, hey man, listen, Sam, I mean, I thought he was a good guy and stuff, but dude, he just totally took my money and my car blew up, right? And so I need you to sit down with us and can you talk and can you mediate? And if we can agree on what to do whenever you tell us to do something, will you mediate? Like that should be my first response. Go to a missional community group leader, Bible study leader, a wise person, an elder, someone in the church to sit down and to mediate, to put a Bible in their lap, to open it up, to pray, and to seek God's wisdom in this particular issue. That's what Paul is saying. Now, let me be real clear about something. And this goes back to what Paul said again in verse 2 about trivial matters or trivial issues. I want to be clear about this because in some churches, in some circles, there has been mass confusion about what I'm about to say. So I want to make sure there's not mass confusion here up in Emmaus, okay? So I want to be real clear about something, family. There is a huge difference between a trivial matter and a felonious matter or a criminal matter. Follow this. There is a massive difference between a trivial matter, what Paul's talking about here in this chapter, and what we would refer to as a more weighty and serious matter. And so what needs to happen is we got to use the whole Bible, right? The whole scripture, the whole counsel of God, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. We got to look at the whole deal and balance it out. And so family, get this. When you read through 1 Corinthians 6, you also need to balance it with a passage like Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, which tells us that God has established the governing authorities. He's established laws in order to carry out his justice. And so there are some issues, listen, there are some issues that don't require the church to sit down and mediate and figure it out. They require like the police. Does that make sense? Because there's a difference between sins and crimes. Let me say it again. There's a difference between something that's simply a sin and something that's criminal. And so, for example, family, think about it this way. If a wife abuser was in this church, you know, we wouldn't go to him and say, hey, man, we really need to mediate. Let's sit down with you and your wife and let's figure this thing out because you're beating your wife. No, that's not the play. The play is, guess what? We're calling the cops. You're beating your wife. We're calling the cops. That's criminal. Well, but you're my pastor. It's confidentiality. I'm confidentially calling the cops. This is criminal. You don't sit down with a rapist in the church or some abusive person and go, hey, let's figure this out. Let's mediate. Let's try to figure this out as a church. No, we're calling the authorities because there's a difference between sins and crimes. So you have to balance this with Romans chapter 13, right? Paul is not saying never go to the authorities, never go to the law. We see moments in the scriptures where Paul totally appealed to the law. He met with Felix, man. He appealed to the Roman government when they were threatening to treat him in a certain way that wasn't legal, right? There were moments where Paul appealed to the higher authorities. He's just saying there are some issues that requires the church's intervention and not the cops. I mean, think about it this way. There's a difference between sins and crimes. So like if you don't call 911 and go, you know, they're like, 911, do you have an emergency? You're like, yeah, dude's gossiping about me. Excuse me, what? Dude's gossiping about me. What am I supposed to do about it? Well, Proverbs says gossiping is bad. Do something. It's like, that's really not what we do, right? I mean, there's a difference between sin, but the church should step in lovingly. The church should do something, right? You see it? See, family, Paul's point is this. Don't miss this. Here's the larger point. Paul's point is followers of Jesus shouldn't be clogging up a secular, godless court system, because what kind of witness is that? What kind of witness is it, man, if you got two Christians arguing, coming into court yelling at each other, and the lost pagan judge, who oftentimes doesn't know Jesus, has to look at him and say, hey, you Christians, knock it off. So Paul's saying there's some things, man, we just handle internally because they're sins, and we handle them as a family with an open Bible and with prayer. Now, here's the thing. Perhaps some of you are at this moment, you're thinking to yourself, dude, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good in this area because I've literally never sued anyone, and much less a member of my church. I'm balling on this one. Now here's the thing though. You got to understand there's actually a much larger principle that Paul is unveiling for us here, okay? It's not just about that particular issue. There's a much larger principle, and the larger principle is this. It brings us to point two, family, so jot this down. Number two, if you're taking notes, number two. Belonging to Jesus should radically transform the way that I do conflict. Does that make sense? Don't miss that. Belonging to Jesus should radically transform the way that I do conflict. Again, don't forget what we said at the beginning. The question is not, will we ever experience conflict or issues, relational junk in the church? The answer is yes, because we're sinners. But the question is, by the way, if you don't believe me that it's inevitable to experience that kind of stuff in the church, again, I don't know how many times I say this, like just totally read the Bible, man. Read the Bible. Look at how many times throughout the scriptures we see examples of conflict within the church, within those even closest to Jesus. The disciples of Jesus had conflict with each other in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul had conflict with Peter in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul had another conflict with John Mark in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul had yet another conflict with Barnabas in the book of Acts, which, by a matter of fact, Paul had quite a few conflicts. You can tell he was a type A pastor, amen, right? Conflicts all over the place, but you see this throughout the Bible, family. There will inevitably be conflict, challenges relationally in God's church. The question is, how will we, as the family of God, as the people purchased by Jesus, how will we navigate those things? We're saved by Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, given the gift of the scriptures to be able to figure this stuff out with God's help. How will we deal with conflict? And how many of y'all have ever spent time reading the Bible and you've noticed pretty quickly, man, that the way the scriptures tell us to deal with conflict and the way our culture tells us to deal with conflict are radically different, amen? You ever notice that? Like, I mean, they're so different. They're so different that the world would totally laugh at them and does laugh at them, right? For example, think about this. Think about how different this is from what the world tells us to do when we experience conflict. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. It says this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I mean, you think about that specifically, man. I mean, we live in a culture that says, man, if you're offended, if you're hurt, if you're cheated, if someone wrongs you, you should be bitter, you should be wrathful, you should be incredibly angry, you should clamor, and you should probably slander their name. I mean, the culture literally encourages us to do every single one of those things. Lord's like, no, don't do that. And then he says in verse 32, now we get like proactive, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And by the way, that's the issue. Put a pin there. We'll get back to that at the end. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus himself says this. I love this. Think about this. Jesus right here is speaking to a group of people who feel like they've been wronged. Don't miss this. Jesus right here is speaking to a group of people who feel like they've experienced an injustice. And yet notice what he starts off with. Pay attention to yourselves. Isn't that fascinating? Pay attention to yourselves. Why would Jesus start off by saying, pay attention to yourselves? Because Jesus knows how incredibly self-righteous we can become when we feel like we're the ones who have been wronged and we're the ones who have been hurt. He says, first, pay attention to yourselves. Don't ever forget you got that big old log sticking out of your eye. Pay attention to yourself. And then he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Do you see it? Like, think about how different, how radically different that Jesus tells us to respond to conflict than the world. Now, here's what I wonder, family. I wonder, and think about this. Do you currently have some sort of conflict with another brother or sister in Christ? Do you right now today at this moment have some sort of unresolved thing, unresolved issue, not dealt with an open Bible and prayer and conversation? Do you have some sort of unresolved issue out there right now with a brother or sister in Christ? How are you responding to it? Because that's the issue. Don't be shocked that you have some sort of relational disagreement with somebody. Don't be shocked at that. The question is, how you responding to it as God's people? Now, notice what Paul says next, family. Look at verse 7. Check this out. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. In other words, again, what Paul is saying right here is this. Paul's saying, listen, what kind of witness do you think it is to the lost world when they see two Christians dragging each other into court, hiring Matlock, yelling at each other? What kind of witness do you think that is to people out there who don't know Jesus? Or to put it in our vernacular, beloved, put it another way, what kind of witness do you think it is in the lost world when they read all of your blasting about your fellow church family on your social media platforms, man, and all your stuff, like the world's reading that? What kind of witness is that for Christ? What kind of witness do you think it is, man, when the lost world hears the gossip, hears what you're saying outside the walls of the church? What kind of witness is that to Jesus? In other words, family, don't miss this. It's a big deal. In other words, beloved, Paul's main concern right here is not about how these people feel. Instead, Paul's main concern right here is about how this is making Jesus look. Or to say it another way, it ain't all about you. It's all about Jesus. And we see that so clearly as we finish verses 7 and 8. Look at what he says, family. Watch this. Finish the thought. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Watch this. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Beloved, this actually brings us to the third point for today's sermon. Jot this down. It's this. Number three, family. The Christian way of living will always look crazy to the world. If you want to follow Jesus and at the same time look normal to the culture, you're kidding yourself, beloved. No such thing. Because the Christian way of living will always look crazy to the world. Just for a second, family, think about how crazy this sounds. But you know what Paul just said? But Paul just said that there's a particular group of people in the church to whom Paul is saying right here, Paul's saying, hey guys, listen, hey guys, I totally get it. You have clearly been wronged by a fellow brother, sister in Christ. I get it. No debate. You've clearly been wronged by that person. Paul's like, I get it. Listen, I get it. You have been hurt by a fellow Christian. You have been taken out by friendly fire in the church, and that's horrible, and it's tragic, and it's sad, and it shouldn't happen, but it's true. That's what's happened. You've experienced some friendly fire within the church. Paul's like, listen, I get it. You have been taken advantage of by another believer. I get it. But Paul's like, I understand, and I see it all, and I know that's true, but at the same time, Paul's like, but you know what? Here's an idea. How about instead of doing everything you possibly can to try to fight back, how about instead of doing everything you possibly can to try to win what you've lost? How about instead of doing everything you possibly can to try to make your point? How about this? How about you actually allow yourself to be wronged and to suffer? Or to say it another way, how about you actually allow yourself to be treated like Jesus? To which we respond, Uh-uh. I don't think so. Homie, don't play that, right? I gotta win. It's not just. It's not right. It's not okay that this happened to me. Who's looking out for me, man? You know what we think, right? I gotta look out for me, because if I don't look out for me, if I don't defend me, who's gonna defend me? Suffer wrong? Be defrauded willingly? Are you kidding me? I gotta look out for me. Let's be honest, family. We all have this internal desire to be vindicated when we're wrong, don't we? Can we just agree? Amen, right? We all do. There's this thing in each of us, man, when we're wrong, we want to be vindicated. Like meaning, when you feel like someone has wronged you or hurt you or slandered you or gossiped about you or stolen something from you or cheated you, guess what? You want those wrong things to be made right. Don't you? Anybody? Amen? Right? I mean, you want to win. You feel wronged. You want to be defended. Somebody's got to defend me. Somebody's got to vindicate me. Who's standing up for me? Like, I want the whole world to know that I'm really the one that got hosed in this thing. I want everybody to know the truth, right? That's this thing in you. And just, you know, beloved, guess what? Wanting that isn't necessarily bad, because all that is a desire for justice, which, spoiler alert, God wants too. Our God's a just God. He's all about justice. So like, the desire to be vindicated when you're wronged isn't necessarily a bad thing, because God wants to put wrong things back right. God is a just God. But here's the only question, family. Here's the thing. Are you going to trust God to be the one to accomplish justice in His timing? Or instead, beloved, are you going to insist that you are the one to bring about justice in your timing? See, that's what the conflict is. I mean, is this a safe place? Okay, cool. I'll tell you people. I get it. I'm your pastor. But if you haven't figured this out yet, I'm just like every other cat in here. I'm a sinner. And I'm telling you, family, like, when I feel wronged, I want to be vindicated immediately. I feel slighted. I feel cheated. I feel slandered. I feel whatever. I feel wronged. I want to be vindicated now. I'll even find verses and claim them. I ain't lying. One of the verses I gravitate to whenever I'm wrong, I can't believe I'm going to say this, but I am. One of the verses I gravitate to whenever I'm wronged or I feel wronged. Sometimes, by the way, sometimes we feel wronged, but we're not wronged. We've wronged someone else. Amen. Our feelings tend to deceive us. But one of the verses I gravitate to whenever I am wronged or I feel wronged is, you know that passage in 2 Kings chapter 2 where the prophet Elisha is walking up a road to a particular city, and there's these teenage toads hanging out, and they see the prophet Elisha and they start screaming at him, "Hey, Baldy, hey, bald head, what you doing here, Baldy? Why don't you go home, Baldy?" And it says Elisha, he turns around and immediately calls a curse down upon them, and bears come out of the woods and eat the children. That's in your Bible. That's the verse I run to. Yes, Lord. Bring the bears and eat them. Bring the bears and eat them. See, here's what's crazy. When we're wronged and we feel like we've been wronged or we've been hurt, everybody wants to run to passages like that. Nobody wants to run to Matthew 27 where Jesus is dying on the cross unjustly. Nobody wants to claim that passage. Suffering willingly. Being defrauded willingly, being hurt willingly in order to glorify God the Father. Nobody wants to run to that verse, man. Okay, but follow this, family, because the powerful point that our boy Paul's making right here is simply this. Maybe, just maybe, just maybe, just maybe, when you are wronged or when you are hurt or when you are cheated or when some sort of injustice happens to you, maybe that is in fact a divine opportunity for you to actually trust God to be your defender. To somehow glorify God the Father by saying, "Nope, shh, shh, nope. God's my defender." God's my defender. Now, here's the deal, family. At this point, you got to think about what's happening, okay? Because here's the danger. So Paul has just said, dude, you guys are fighting and you're dragging each other to church over these trivial matters, these things you should be dealing with as spirit-filled believers with Bibles, like in the church, like you should be figuring this out as God's people. We're gonna judge angels one day for crying out loud. You can't even figure out your own issues with each other. What's going on? And so Paul tells him this, and then Paul just said, remember, Paul just said, why don't you rather, here's an idea, why don't you rather be defrauded? How about you suffer wrong? How about you willingly be cheated? Now, here's the danger. And Paul understands this. At this moment, he's spoken to one group of people in the church who have clearly been wronged by some other people in the church. And he's saying, how about you just allow yourself to be defrauded? Think about what this is doing in the name of Jesus. Allow yourself to suffer wrong and to glorify God through that. Now, at the same time, you've got these other people in the church who clearly have ripped those people off. They've clearly wronged them, slandered them, done things to them that are harmful. And Paul knows that at this moment, those people might be real tempted to think to themselves, yeah, why don't you just suffer wrong? Yeah, why don't you just allow yourself to be defrauded? Thinking they somehow got away with something. Which is why immediately in verse 9, Paul goes from, why don't you willingly suffer wrong? How about you willingly be defrauded? Immediately, he pivots to this in verse 9. Watch what Paul says. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Watch this, family. Paul's message was, why don't you guys allow yourself to suffer wrong? How about y'all? You've clearly been defrauded. How about you allow yourself to be defrauded? And immediately he turns to those who wronged and those who defrauded. And he said, let me give you a warning. You keep living the way that you're living, you're going to hell. Like you keep walking down this road of unrepentance. You keep living a life of clear rebellion to God. There's no conviction of your sin. There's no brokenness over your sin. I'm sorry, but you're gonna go to hell because the Jesus I read about in the Gospels changes lives. He changes hearts. The old is gone, the new is come. Your new creation, the Holy Spirit lives to cause you to be convicted of sin. The Jesus I read about in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 7 says there comes a particular point where you can judge a tree by the fruit that it has on it. Hey, that's got cherries on it, must be a cherry tree. Hey, that's got apples on it, must be an apple tree. Hey, that's got a lot of egregious, unrepentant sin on it, must not know Jesus. Now watch Paul's stern warning here. On the one hand, y'all can glorify God by suffering wrong and being defrauded. And on the other hand, y'all might be self-deceived. Y'all might think you're saved and like not be. Because Jesus changes hearts and changes lives. And notice the sins that Paul says, hey man, you keep living in this sort of habitual sin, ongoing sin, unrepentant sin, you're not gonna inherit the kingdom of God. He lists out sexual immorality. Just so you know, that's the Greek word porneia, which is sort of an all-encompassing junk drawer word that includes a lot of things. Basically, it includes anything that points to or encourages sex outside of marriage. It includes fornication. You could put like strip clubs, pornography, all that kind of stuff under there. Anything that points to or encourages sex outside of marriage. He lists out idolaters. Idolaters, meaning, beloved, people who love created things more than they love Jesus. People who are far more devoted to created things than they are Jesus. People who allow created things to dictate their lives more than Jesus. Might be money, might be food, might be fancy shoes, might be your kid's sports league, might be your house, might be cars, whatever. People who love created things more than they love Christ. He lists out adulterers. People who engage in sexual relationships with people who are not their spouses. He lists out homosexuals. People who engage in sexual activity with the same gender. Now, it's on this point where some people in our culture would say, hold up, time out. Is God picking on homosexuals right here? And my response to that would be, no, God's picking on everybody. Read it, dude. He's picking on everybody. Any sin, any rebellion against God, living against God's created order, God's shalom, that's the point. Like if you have no regard for the ways of God, for the Spirit of God, for the Word of God, for the desires of God, then that must mean you don't know God. He lists out thieves, people who take what doesn't belong to them. Might be a flat screen TV, might be somebody's reputation because of the things you say about them. Notice he lists out the greedy. The greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. One of the best definitions for greed I've ever heard is this. Greed is when you love money and you use people. You love money and you use people. Because if you read the scriptures, what you find is that God's desire is that we would be a people saved by Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, who use money and love people, and we use the money we have to love the people around us, right? I mean, that's gospel generosity. And can I just say this, family, and I'm just gonna parentheses right here and go off the rails for a second, because I want to talk about this for a moment, because just, you know, I am beyond grateful to be the pastor of Emmaus Church, because I'm telling you something, family. What I've seen in this church family over the past 10 years since God planted this joint has been nothing short of miraculous when it comes to the overwhelming generosity of most of the people who are part of this church. It's like, it's amazing. And you got to understand, like, I have church planting buddies. I coach other church planters who tell me their stories. And I'm talking to dudes all the time, pastors all the time, who are talking about their finances struggling and things that are hurting, especially during this COVID crisis. I'm telling you, family, true story, over the past 10 years, we have never once not made budget. We have never once had to lay off anybody or even cut somebody's hours because we couldn't pay them or provide for their family. We've never once had to sweat paying the bills or do anything like that. Matter of fact, on top of that, we've been able to fund church starts and church plants in Turkey, in Guatemala. We've been able to fund a church plant in Ellijay, Georgia, an Acts 29 church plant. We've been able to invest untold amount of money on the other side of the world in Kaihuri, Uganda, to see the gospel advance. Bibles in every home. I mean, crazy stuff for this little tiny church. And a few weeks ago, man, and y'all know a couple years ago, we stood up here, and some of y'all have been to Kaihuri, you've been to Noah's Ark, children's home and everything, and you've been a part of it. You've seen God's work there. These kids who literally live there, they're fed there. They learn about Jesus there. They get saved there. They're discipled there. They learn school there. They take their test there to see if they can go to secondary school and somehow, some way accomplish dreams and make a difference in Uganda. They're nurtured there. Many of us in this church, we sponsor children, individual kids. Kids, real faces and names there at that school. Kenneth and Beatrice, who run the school, man, they've been here multiple times here at Emmaus Church. They've slept in your homes, man. You know them. And you know, a couple years ago, we were like, hey, man, we got a problem. And the problem is this school in Uganda, the government wants to shut it down because it's fallen apart. The school has fallen apart, and they're saying, man, we're going to condemn this place, which means these kids displaced, many of them no place to go. Their parents are impoverished. Some of their parents just aren't around. Some of their parents are dead. No place to go. Government of Uganda said, well, we got to shut it down and unless you get working on this. And so we were able to raise, by God's grace, this little church was able to raise $50,000 to get the school started, sort of kick the can down the road, so to speak, to get a foundation going, a few little walls to start on this incredible place that for generations had a vision to train up kids in the way that they should go so they could be disciples of Jesus to change the world. And the plan was that during this whole COVID season, they would continue to raise funds from different churches and different places and continue to raise the money. Need $145,000 to finish the work. The plan was to raise that during, you know, the past year. But again, man, we said this a couple weeks ago. Don't know if you've seen the news. It's kind of a difficult time to raise money. Not a whole lot of people being generous during COVID. Not a whole lot of people, not a whole lot of churches, honestly, being generous during COVID. It's not a blast. It's just be honest. And so the government came in and said, hey, dude, your timeline's about up. You got like now, you know, sort of some of a building and you need 145 grand to finish this thing and yada, yada. And so they've been praying and praying and praying. I talked to Kenneth, who runs a school, this past week. And he said, Pastor Anson, he said, we'd gotten to a point where I was broken before the Lord. I was like, Lord, I don't know. Why would you have us do this just to have it end this way? Why would we come this far just for it to end like this? And we're like, this can't happen. This is, there's no way. And so a few weeks ago, we stood before you and said, listen, y'all, the mission of God doesn't stop for a global pandemic. The gospel of Jesus doesn't stop just because we got to wear masks around. It doesn't end. We're the church. We're the church, not just the church gathered. We are the church, man. We're God's, not plan B, we're his plan A to impact the world with the gospel. And so we stood before you and said, family, they need $145,000. And so for the next 2 weeks, every single penny that comes in to Emmaus Church is going to go straight to that school being finished. The balance of that $145,000 to finish off that school in Kaihura, Uganda. And we prayed and y'all prayed, and 2 weeks passed by and you gave and you gave and you gave and you gave and you gave. And then you stinking gave some more and you kept giving and giving and giving and giving. And then somebody even came in and gave late. And then the total that we saw the Lord bring in 2 weeks, this little church, for God's mission on the other side of the world, during a global pandemic, the total we saw the Lord bring in was I got a lot of power right now. Let's put it on the screen. You got that? Praise God. $192,154.99. And that makes me furious. Somebody couldn't give a penny? Oh, man. Hey, this is, okay. This is what it's about, y'all. This is what it's about. This is why we gather. This is why we say, man, the mission of Jesus doesn't stop for a global pandemic. Stop the narrative. Turn off the news. Open your Bibles. Whatever you got to do, okay? And I'm just telling you right now, I know that we're Reformed, man. I know that we love Reformed theology. I know that we're sort of technically non-denominational, but almost like Baptist Reformed, whatever. But there are certain times where you need a tambourine. And so I got me a tambourine. And so praise God, $192,000. I mean, this amazing, amazing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, dude, I thought the balance was $145,000. It was. You're like, what are we doing with the extra money? And I would say, at the end of the service, stop by my new car and it'll be, I'm kidding, y'all. I'm playing. It's a bad joke. I mean, this is what's cool about this. Every single penny that came in is going to Uganda, and it's going to the community of Kaihura. The cool thing is that our missions pastor, Brian, and myself, and our elders, now we get an opportunity to play and dream. Lord, what else do you want to do? So Brian's already begun the conversations with Kenneth. Can we train pastors? Can we get them certificates, theology? What can we do to strengthen the churches? Family, this is God-sized stuff. And so I praise God when we talk about the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. I praise God that the vast majority of the people in here, man, the fruit of your life is the opposite of greed. You don't love money and use people. Man, you love people and you use your money to change lives. Praise God. It's one of those Ebenezer moments. Now let's finish up because I think we got another service coming in eventually. look at this, family. We'll finish up with verse 11. Watch what Paul says. He says, don't you know that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God? And watch what he says in verse 11. He says, and you, watch this. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Watch this, family. Paul says, listen, this is who you were. This is who you were, but Jesus saved you and God put his Holy Spirit in you so that you would live different as a part of the family of God. Now look, it's at this point where we see the gospel message of these 11 verses. Don't miss the foundational gospel message that Paul's been unpacking in these 11 verses, because family, just so you know, point number 4 is this. I'm going to unpack it and we're going to be done. Number 4, write this down. God's grace is greater than all our sin. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we do things like want to see the gospel advance in places like Uganda and Guatemala and Turkey and everywhere else, North Georgia, right here in our community. This is why we do this. It's because the grace of God is greater than all our sin. Watch this. Pay close attention to the larger gospel message of these 11 verses, because Paul is reminding these people right here in Corinth of the gospel. He's reminding them of the good news about Jesus, because he says to them this. He says, hey, y'all, guess what? Listen, guess what? You were born into this world an enemy of God. You are born into this world hating God. You were kicking against God, resisting God, trying to cheat God, rebelling against God every chance you got, betraying God. You were an enemy of God, but think about what God did. God responded to you, his enemy, by embracing you with the gospel of Jesus. He responded to his enemy by embracing you with the gospel of Jesus. And guess what, beloved? Guess what? Because, this is what Paul's saying to these people, because God treated you that way, because God embraced his enemies, of which you were one, guess what? You can now, as God's child, you can respond to wrong, and you can respond to when people hurt you, and when they cheat you, and when they slander you, and when they hate you. You can respond to them by embracing them with the same forgiveness that was given to you in Christ. And you know what, beloved? The Lord is your defender. And can I tell you something? He is a far better defender than you are. And he's a far more just defender than any of us. Paul says, because God embraced you, his enemy, with the gospel, you can embrace your enemies with that same forgiveness. And when they curse you, you can bless them. And when they hate you, you can love them. And when they slander you, you can always speak well of them. And when they persecute you, you can endure. And when they repent, you immediately forgive, because that is what it looks like to be a child of God. Let's pray, y'all. Let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, who are we that you are mindful of us? Who are we that while we were still sinners, Lord, you died for us? You have embraced us with your forgiveness, with your love, with your grace, with your mercy. Oh God, you are the reason we sing. You are the reason we gather in a pandemic. You are the reason we stand for you. You are the reason we hope. You are the reason we give. You are the reason we love. You're the reason we pray. You're the reason, Jesus. You're the reason. And Lord, I thank you. I praise you for your work in and through this body of believers. I praise you for your work in our own lives. And Lord, we all need work. We're all a work in progress. There's no such thing as a perfect church, because we're imperfect people who need Jesus, need your grace every day, need your sanctification every day. But Lord, praise God that through faith in you, we have been justified. Justified before a holy God, forgiven of all our sins. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who, just as we have been embraced by you, Lord, would embrace those around us with forgiveness. And we would look like your church. That a lost world would look at how we love and look at how we forgive and look at how we navigate conflict and say, I want to be part of that community. I want to be part of that thing. The kingdom of Jesus. Lord, thank you now for an opportunity for us to participate in the Lord's Supper communion, those of us who love you and know you and have been saved by you. Thank you for what it represents, the good news of the gospel, Lord. That you died on the cross for our sin, that you shed your blood so that we could be forgiven, that you rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, Lord. We worship you now. We remember you, because it's all about you. And I pray all these things through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.